Genesis and the life of Joseph. The passage that we are going to study tonight at first hearing might appear to be a sordid digression, totally unrelated to the story of Joseph and God's plan for the people of Israel. But that first impression would be wrong. And however uncomfortable it may be to hear the words that we just read, they remind us of God's utter realism about sin and of the amazingness of His grace. Now, I will confess to you that in my 51 years, I have never heard this passage preached on. And more than one commentator has written words like this: "This passage is not fit to be read in public." Even Johannes Voss, who's normally more sober, says, "This chapter is so morally offensive and so shocking to good taste that it's not fit for open discussion." Well, I would profoundly disagree. And I'll tell you why in just a moment. Several reasons why this account is in Holy Scripture and why it must be, therefore, read, explained, and applied. Genesis 38 is a close-up version of the wide-angle shot we saw last week in Genesis 37. There we saw last week, in the preceding chapter, a whole family, or at least 10 brothers, involved in wickedness. And now the camera zooms in and focuses on just one of the brothers, Judah. The three older sons — you'll remember where Judah fits in the hierarchy — the three older sons of Jacob have disqualified themselves and forfeited their covenant privileges. Reuben, the oldest son, has forfeited his birthright by his incestuous behavior. We saw it in Genesis 35. The next two sons, number two and number three, Simeon and Levi, disqualified themselves as the leader of the next generation by their murderous behavior in killing all the men of Shechem in Genesis 34. So now Judah stands next in the hereditary preference among the sons of Jacob. Tonight we will be examining this man's life, and we will see, as we did this morning, an astounding story of the triumph of God's sovereign grace. Let's pray together as we seek the Lord's help. O blessed Lord, who has caused all of the Holy Scripture to be written for our learning, grant that we may hear, read, learn, and inwardly digest this word, so that by your grace we may embrace and hold fast the blessed hope of eternal life, which you have given us in Christ alone. We pray in his name. Amen. I want to begin with the justification for why this text is in the Bible. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, as always, governs our view of the text. All we have to say is what 2 Timothy 3 says: all Scripture is God-breathed, or is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. This tells us, this principle is sort of the control of everything else in Scripture. This tells us that every single word of the Bible is inspired, inerrant, authoritative, and most of all, is profitable for every Christian, everywhere, at every time, for at least four distinct uses. Paul tells us the first use of every text: it's profitable for doctrine. In other words, we can get our theology from it. And this text is no exception. This text is profitable for doctrine, for it tells us, as we will see, much about our Christology and our doctrine of sin. But second, it's profitable for reproof. In other words, telling us when we are in sin. And this text speaks to people who are thinking they can get away with secret sin or not keeping their promises. Third, 2 Timothy 3 tells us that every text is profitable for correction. How to change our practice. This text, for example, shows us how to repent, as we will see. And fourthly, 2 Timothy 3 tells us that every Scripture is profitable for instruction in righteousness, for pedagogy and sanctification. This text teaches us how to be people who keep their word and live upright, sexually moral lives. Now, let me give you at least four reasons why this text is in the Bible, because some of you want to be more holy than God and think that God didn't know what he was doing when he included chapter 38 in Genesis. And you're saying, this text sort of gives me the willies, and so I wish that it weren't in there, because now I'm going to have to go home and explain about four things in this chapter to my children. And it's going to be a late night tonight. There are at least four reasons why this text is in the Bible. First of all, this shows us why the period of Egyptian slavery was necessary for Israel. In Israel, Aaron, Canaan, the descendants of Abraham, were intermarrying with the people of the land, and they were in danger of being swallowed up by Canaan's culture. The only way they could be preserved as a distinct people was to be deported altogether into Egypt and there quarantined, especially since the Egyptians hated foreigners, especially shepherds. Calvin says of this, "We find out why it will be better for Israel to grow into a nation in exile in Egypt than to remain in Canaan and face possible absorption into the midst of carnality." A second reason why this text is in Genesis is this will, in the next chapter, be a stark contrast with the conduct of Joseph. In the very next chapter, we're going to see Judah's younger brother Joseph faced with sexual temptation. And we're going to see him resolutely flee it. In our text, in Genesis 38, the older brother Judah doesn't flee temptation. He goes looking for it. In Egypt, as we'll see in Genesis 39, Joseph has much to gain if he succumbs to sexual temptation. And if he refuses, he has much to lose. By contrast, Judah has nothing to gain from an immoral tryst, but he easily falls into sin. It's a contrast with the conduct of Joseph. The third reason why it's in Genesis is it creates suspense for the reader with Joseph's future in the balance. Our God is the master literary creator. And in the layout of Genesis, where do you think screenwriters and book writers learn to create suspense? They learned it from the master. Because what we have, as we come to the end of Genesis 37, we're thinking, oh my, what's going to become of Joseph? And all of a sudden, the text cuts away. And you're left wondering, at least for a while, what's happened to Joseph? This is sort of like a meanwhile back at the ranch interlude. You know the type of story where the lead actor is tied to the train tracks and the train is bearing down on them. And suddenly the camera goes back to the ranch, to the bunkhouse where everything is peaceful. And you're wondering what's going to happen to the hero of the story. Well, in Genesis, we're left with Joseph at the end of Genesis 37 in the hands of slave traders. And suddenly we cut away to Judah, and this is simply heightening the tension you feel as you read through Genesis. The fourth reason why this text is in the Bible is it fills out the portrait of a key ancestor of Jesus. Judah is not just a name on the list. He's a real flesh and blood man whose character and lifestyle we know. In fact, we know too much about him now. And the chapter ends with the birth of two of his sons, Perez and Zerah, who are the ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this text is Christocentric. It teaches us about Jesus. This text isn't just in the Bible to serve as salacious material to whet your carnal appetites. There are some folks, even professing Christians, who love sexual innuendo or tawdry details. Well, let me say very clearly, they do not get that impulse from the Holy Spirit. When the Bible relates details like we read in Genesis 38, it is always told in the most euphemistic manner possible and only with necessary details related. With that said, let me walk you through the catalog of Judah's sins that we see here. This text, if it is about anything, it is about the great sin of Judah. Now, there's a happy ending, I will tell you. But we can't get to the happy ending until we tell the sad part first. This text tells us about four, at least, and we could go into more, at least four distinct, egregious, heinous, outrageous sins of Judah. In the beginning of this chapter, in the first 11 or 12 verses, we're given a quick snapshot of Judah and his downward descent into wickedness. Now, we already saw in Genesis 37 that Judah is not a man of kindness or morality. You remember Judah is the one who came up with the idea of, let's not kill our brother Joseph, let's sell him. Why kill him when we can make a profit off of him? So you already know a little something about Judah. But let me point out at least four rancid acts of his, why he stands in great need of a redeemer. First of all, verse 1 shows us that he chooses to leave the covenant community, the people of God, for pagan friendships. Verse 1 tells us that explicitly. We could call this self-excommunication. where Judah chooses to leave the people of God, which at that time consisted of the Abraham family, one large clan by this point. Then later we see this pattern harden when in verse 12, when Judah's wife dies, you always, by the way, can tell when somebody's in crisis, who do they really connect with? When Judah's wife dies, where does he go for comfort? Not to the people of God. Not to those people who believe in a resurrection. He doesn't go to them. Notice who he goes to in verse 12. He goes to Hira the Adullamite, in other words, a Canaanite. Now, this is where Judah's problem begins. This is where it all is rooted. You see, Judah disregards the antithesis, the difference God has placed between his people and the world. And Judah chooses to go identify with the world, with the pagan. His best friend is a rank unbeliever, a polytheistic Canaanite. That's his first problem. He disregards the antithesis. He chooses to take his stand with the world. He leaves the people of God. The second problem, and he descends downward. Secondly, he marries a Canaanite. We see it in verse 2. Think of what a clear departure this is from the instructions that he's inherited generation after generation. You remember his great-grandfather Abraham. When it came time for Abraham's son to marry, in Genesis 24, Abraham sends his servant to find a bride for his son Isaac. And what is Abraham's deep concern? That Isaac not marry a Canaanite. When the marriage of his son was at stake, Abraham was theocentric. He thought of pleasing God, God's plan of redemption, not of money, popularity with the culture, convenience. And Abraham knew something. He knew that God was going to destroy the Canaanites. Remember, God had promised this to him in Genesis 15, 16. So Abraham said, I don't want a Canaanite daughter-in-law. These people don't believe in Jehovah, the living God. Plus, their culture is going to be destroyed. Parents, just as you know that God is going to destroy the unbelievers of today. And so you would not even think of letting your son or daughter marry an unbeliever. But this pattern holds true for the Abraham clan. In Genesis 28, Isaac's parting words to his son Jacob were, don't marry a Canaanite. And so what makes this so interesting, what makes Judah's choice of a Canaanite wife so interesting, is that back in Genesis 34, as you'll remember, Judah objected strenuously to his sister Dinah marrying a Canaanite, and rather than letting it happen, he and his brothers killed all the Canaanite men in Shechem. Now we see Judah doing what he rejected in others. Did you hear that? We see Judah doing, marrying a Canaanite, what he rejected in others. So in addition to other sins, he's a hypocrite. Because he had just said to his sister, no, rather than let you marry a Canaanite, I'll kill them all first. And so he marries a Canaanite. The scriptures, by the way, warn everywhere against marrying unbelievers. We see it in Genesis, from Genesis 24 to Malachi 2. We hear it in all the Old Testament warnings to not intermarry with the pagans who surround them. Then it gets clearer in the New Testament when we hear the New Covenant commands, warnings, and the reasoning behind it. For example, in 2 Corinthians 6, the Lord says, just flat, blunt command, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship, this is a rhetorical question that doesn't require an answer, what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Baal? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? You are the temple of the living God. So when Judah marries a Canaanite, it's lust at first sight. Gordon Wenham, the great Old Testament scholar, says, this was a union based on chemistry rather than principle. For notice the rapid progression of the verbs in verse 2. He saw her, she caught his eye, married her, went into her. In other words, had sexual relations with her. What was driving him? Sight, lust. That was the moving force. Every time in Scripture, by the way, that we see a person from a believing family who marries an unbeliever, it leads downward from there. No exceptions. You think of, for example, the life of Samson in Judges 14. He sees an attractive Canaanite girl, comes home and says to mom and dad, get her for me. And they say, son, don't you want to marry a nice Jewish girl? Of course, Samson will have none of it. He's driven by hormones, not by holiness. And what you should see when you look at verse 2 is you should see when Judah marries a Canaanite, a pagan, an idol worshiper, what you see is the family is slowly losing its spiritual identity and heritage. Well, Judah and his unnamed Canaanite wife have three sons, Er, Onan, and Shelah. And when Er is old enough, you have to watch the parental decisions here. When Er is old enough, Judah takes a wife for Er. Now, notice something about Judah. I'm going to press this home by way of application in just a moment. Notice something about him. Judah feels quite free to go off the reservation and choose his own wife. He feels quite free to leave the advice of his father Jacob and marry a Canaanite and do what he wants. But when it comes to his own son, he doesn't extend that freedom to Er. The wife he selects for Er is another Canaanite woman, Tamar. And Er is marked by astounding wickedness, so much so that God kills him. Look at what the text tells us in verse 7. Er, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. The Lord still does this, you know. For those of you that think, oh, this is some Old Testament relic and the Lord would never do something like this now in the New Covenant, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11 that many had died at the church in Corinth because of their wickedness and profaning of the Lord's Supper. Eternity will tell us for the reasons of the death of people. But the Lord, because of Er's great wickedness, kills him. So Judah tells the second son, Onan, to marry Tamar and have children with her so that the family line would be continued. Now, this practice is an ancient custom known as leveret marriage, coming from the Latin word lever, for brother-in-law. And the practice is continued into the time of Jesus over 1,700 years later, as we see in Luke chapter 20. And the practice goes like this. If your brother left a childless widow, the next brother in line was to marry her and have children who'd be considered your brother's heirs. And this ancient custom God was pleased to preserve in the Mosaic law. Onan doesn't think this is such a great idea in verse 9. And so he has sexual relations with Tamar and indulges his own sensual desires, but refuses to have any children by her. So God kills him too. So far, Judah is batting 0 for 2 with his sons. Er is gone. Onan is gone. At this point, Judah has only one son left. And that one isn't old enough to marry. So Judah says to his daughter-in-law, Tamar, you just go back to dad's house, live as a widow until my son Shelah is grown. And then we'll marry you to him. But Judah, you see, has no intention whatsoever of giving his son Shelah to Tamar. The biblical narrator tells us this in verse 11. It says, lest he also die like his brothers. You see, Judah views his daughter-in-law Tamar as bad luck or cursed, rather than seeing his sons as the problem and seeing their wickedness as the root of their deaths. He blames Tamar. He doesn't want to give Shelah to Tamar for fear he might die also. So now Judah is being driven by nothing but superstition. Tamar takes father-in-law Judah at his word and quietly obeys. She goes home to her dad's house. But as time passed by, truth sets in and Tamar realizes the bitter truth that she has been permanently sidelined and her father-in-law has no intention of seeing that she has a husband and children. And she's trapped under the leveret law. She's not free to marry anyone else, only Shelah. And thus we see the third sin of Judah's. He's now unfaithful to solemn commitments, which isn't surprising. You see, he's not keeping his word. He promised Tamar, I'll give you my son Shelah when he's old enough. He doesn't. It's not surprising, since in his marriage to an unbeliever, he was first unfaithful to God. And if men will be unfaithful to God, they won't hesitate to be unfaithful to mere men. Now, Tamar's no fool. Look at verse 14. Tamar sees that Judah's son, Shelah's grown, able to marry, and she is now a victim. The situation is completely unfair, unjust, even hopeless. It appears now that she will never receive what is due her. And then we see the fourth sin of Judah in this passage in verses 15 through 19, his sexual immorality. Judah's wife dies in verse 12, and after the standard period for mourning, he enters back into the affairs of life. And in one of the coarsest affairs in all of Scripture, he hires someone that he thinks is a prostitute in verses 15 through 18. And what we see by the time we get to the end of verse 18 is we see a man that we sort of want to take a shower after we shake hands with him. We see a wretched, despicable man. Judah has hit bottom. What we have here is an account of a thoroughly disreputable man, utterly blind to his own corruptions, treating others with contempt and cruelty. He's a member of the covenant household, but that covenant means nothing to him. Sensual pleasures and his reputation with the world are what motivate this man. He would rather betray every article of God's covenant of grace than become a laughingstock among the Canaanites. He's a hard-hearted man, callous. His word means nothing to him, and he's getting harder by the year. We see him in Genesis 37. He'll sell his brother into slavery. He makes his way into the rough-and-tumble world of the Canaanites, raises sons so evil that the Lord has to execute them while they're still comparably young men. He arranges marriages for his sons with Canaanite women, lies to his daughter-in-law. And what we have here is a man whose conscience is almost completely seared. He's morally bankrupt. That's when we come to Tamar's trickery. Look at verses 13 and following. Many years now have gone by, and Tamar is still waiting. She's still waiting for Judah to keep his word and provide her with a husband, with that third son of his. Ur is dead, Onan is dead, and now she's thinking, I only have one shot left, and that's Shelah. She knows that Shelah's marriageable. She sees him out and about, according to verse 14. So she devises a strategy, and what a plan it is. She decides to stop waiting on Judah and force the issue. She knows Judah's propensity. His weakness is lust. And she knows that he's not bound by any holy principles. And so she hears, according to verse 13, that Judah's going to Timnah with his Canaanite buddy Hira for the sheep shearing. Now the sheep shearing, if you don't know anything about Canaanite culture, this is a festive time. You can read more about what happened at sheep shearing time in 1 Samuel 25. But drunkenness and fornication were usually the order of the day. It was the Mardi Gras of its day. So Tamar changes clothes from her widow's mourning outfit to something a little more suggestive. And let's not forget the key element of her clothing, a veil. So her face could not be seen, which is what all harlots did, according to verse 15. So Tamar sits by the road and Judah comes by. And he bluntly propositions her in verse 16, some of the coarsest language in all of Scripture. The veiled Tamar asks what he's willing to pay for such an act. He promises a goat. Tamar knows something from experience about Judah. She knows that he doesn't keep his word. Because remember, he's not kept his word to her. He promised her years ago, yeah, when my son Shelah is old enough, I'll give him to you. She knows that Judah doesn't keep his promises. She knows that his word is no good, and so she demands a guarantee, some collateral. And she shrewdly asks for collateral that could only belong to Judah. So she asks for what one commentator calls his passport, his driver's license, and his credit card. Notice what she asks for. His signet, his cord, and his staff. Now, the signet was a cylinder seal that bore an impression, oftentimes identifying the owner. It was used to seal documents. The signet hung on a cord around his neck. And the staff was a personalized symbol of power and authority. The ancient Greek historian Herodotus wrote that men of distinction always carried an artfully carved staff, every one of which was marked by a personal symbol. So what Tamar is asking for, she's asking for clear and distinct proof of the identity of Judah to be left with her. Like I said, it would be like saying, leave me your passport, your driver's license, and your credit cards. These things would have unmistakably belonged to Judah. So Judah hands them over and engages in to what is to him a meaningless sexual encounter with a stranger. See, he doesn't know who's behind that veil. Now notice something about Judah. He demands that Tamar, his daughter-in-law, be patient and wait to satisfy her desires. But he has no ability to delay gratification whatsoever. He'll not tolerate delays when it comes to his sexual appetites, even though he's been content to let Tamar languish as childless and a widow indefinitely. Now, Judah moves on down the road, not knowing that he's just impregnated his own daughter-in-law. And he thinks he'll send payment, a goat, for services rendered later, and retrieve his signet cord and staff. So sure enough, in verse 20, he sends the payment with his old Canaanite friend, Hira. But the plot gets very thick. Hira can't find the prostitute. And everyone around says, well, nobody works that corner. So Hira goes back to Judah and says, I couldn't pay off your debts because this lady of ill repute was nowhere to be found. And Judah says, well, we tried. Let's write this off and not make any more of it lest we get embarrassed. In fact, notice still at this point in verse 23, what it is that's driving Judah. Only a fear of embarrassment. He's not concerned one whit about doing what is right in the sight of a holy God. We'll see, by the way, the contrast in the next chapter next week with Joseph, where he says to a sexual temptation, how can I do this thing and sin against God? Judah's not theocentric. All he cares about is embarrassment. That's his greatest fear, is that he be embarrassed. He doesn't care about a holy God who will be his judge one day. He only cares about temporary embarrassment. Of course, Tamar is pregnant. Judah hears about it, not realizing he's the father. And he demands that she be punished for harlotry. Tamar produces Judah's signet, cord, and staff and says, this is the father of my children. And then something amazing happens. Judah confesses that she is in the right and he is in the wrong. He states it bluntly in verse 26. In fact, the Hebrew is even more astoundingly blunt. Our text says, she has been more righteous than I, because I did not give her to Shelah, my son. The Hebrew text reads more literally, she has been righteous and I have not. Do you see what he's doing in verse 26? He's confessing and repenting. He's acknowledging his sin, and we see him turn from his sin in verse 26. Notice what we read at the close of verse 26. And he never knew her again. In other words, he does deeds in keeping with repentance. He remains sexually chaste. And so what we see here in just a small scope of a little verse is we see Judah's conviction, confession, repentance, and turn. The Lord's at work in Judah's heart. His conscience has been awakened. Conviction of sin has troubled him. He stands self-condemned on account of what he's done, and now he can't live as he did before. He sees his need of forgiveness and recognizes that he's been an utter moral failure. In fact, what we will see, mark this text, from here on in the text, we'll see Judah grow in sanctification. And in the years leading up to Genesis 44, when finally we'll see Judah act as a righteous man, a godly man before Joseph, pleading for the welfare of Benjamin and offering his life as a pledge to save his little brother. In fact, notice what we will read said of Judah at the end of the story. Look at Genesis 49 and see how Judah turns out. Genesis 49, this is that great section where their dying father, Jacob, has assembled all his sons around the bedside. And when they come to the bedside, their father passes out words of prophecy about each one of them. Notice what Father Jacob says. Genesis 49, and Jacob called his sons and said, gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father. Reuben, you're my firstborn, my might, the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, you shall not excel, because you went up to your father's bed and you defiled it. He went up to my couch. And so first of all, he says, Reuben, I've not forgotten your sin. There's not been repentance. There's not been any change. And so essentially pronounces a curse upon Reuben and his instability. Verse 5, he says, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not their soul, my soul, enter their counsel. And what the father Jacob here is referring to is their murderous acts against the sons of Shechem. And then notice what Jacob says in verse 8. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. from the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. Of course, this is a messianic prophecy. But what we read is there is that the Redeemer is going to come through Judah. And we read a prophecy of blessing upon Judah, unlike was given to Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. Now look back to our chapter at the last four verses. And I want you to see how this text, this wicked, horrendous story is redeemed. From this illicit sexual tryst comes twins. One of them sticks out a hand first in verse 28. And so the midwife, doing her job, ties a red thread around the hand. The midwife is securing for that son the right of the firstborn. But an amazing thing happens. The other child comes out first, according to verse 29. Now, once again, God surprises us by choosing the one we didn't expect. Once again, he proves that he's the one who determines what is esteemed in his sight. According to the midwife, Zerah is the firstborn. But according to God, he can choose whoever he wants. Now, the importance of this account of verse 38 arises from this fact. That Judah is to be the tribe from which our Lord Jesus is born. Not only that, but our Lord Jesus is to be the great-great-grandson of Perez. Look over to the end of the story in Matthew chapter 1. Matthew 1, we see, as Paul Harvey would say, the rest of the story. Matthew chapter 1, verse 3. Here we have the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 1, verse 3, we read these words. And so the next time somebody ever says to you, oh, those genealogies are boring, say, oh, these are exciting and even racy. Matthew chapter 1, verse 3, Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron. And then the genealogy ends in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Until finally we are told in both Hebrews 7:14 and Revelation 5, verse 5, that Jesus is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now think about how wonderful is the condescension of Jesus. He not only took real human flesh, but he chose a lineage that included several Gentile women of questionable character. When you look back at that genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, look at the listing of who's in our Lord's genealogy. Tamar, a Canaanite Gentile. Rahab, a Canaanite Gentile. Ruth, a Moabite, a Gentile. Bathsheba, a Hittite, a Gentile. You notice who's not listed in that genealogy in Matthew chapter 1? Not Eve, not Sarah. These would be women worth citing. But Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba, all who have highly irregular marital unions and children, they're listed. What an encouragement to Gentiles. Our Savior has Gentile blood flowing in his veins. Doesn't this show that it was always God's intention to bless all the nations? Doesn't it show that God loves to take that which is evil and bring blessing out of it? How do we apply this word? Let me make several applications from this text to us tonight. First, this text should convince you, if you've not been convinced before, that there are no such things as secret sins. You see, Judah, when he's on his way to Timnah to shear the sheep, he sees a woman by the side of the road and he thinks, who'll ever know? Who will ever find out if I just have a little sexual dalliance here? Doesn't the life of Judah prove the principle for the 100th time that Numbers 32 tells us, be sure, be sure, bank on it, that your sins will find you out. If not in this life, then at the great judgment. Paul tells us in Romans 2 of the coming day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. If you think like Judah that you can sin in the dark, or when you're off on a business trip 1,000 miles away and not be held accountable, my friend, you're deceiving yourself. You're lying to yourself. And what this text tells us is, once again, your sins will find you out. The second application. One of the great proofs of the inspiration of the Bible is its utter truth and candor about the great men. If it were merely the work of human authors, they would seek to gloss over the sins of men, especially if they're the sins of the founding fathers, such as Judah. But the Bible exposes the most important actors on the stage of redemptive history as desperate sinners. My friends, God is no respecter of persons, and He exposes the sins of the ancestors of our Lord Jesus. How dare He do this? Because God is truth. A third application. This text is Exhibit A of the principle. Men reap what they sow. Judah's sin, his sins that he reaped, that he sowed, resulted in this reaping. The loss of two sons by death, estrangement from another, and the humiliation of deception by his daughter-in-law. Men will reap what they sow. Another application. The cause of God will triumph even though it seems near to utter failure. It appears that Judah, the chosen ancestor of our Lord, will not even have any grandchildren. His tribe appears to be extinguished. But the purposes of God will be accomplished, even if God uses an egregiously immoral act to do so. Even when the cause of God seems like it's hanging by a thread, it will triumph. And don't we see that in the life of Judah? Another application. And listen to me carefully. This is a powerful truth that we see in the life of Judah. He is an amazing exhibit of a principle that you need to listen to carefully. A sociological principle. This isn't human wisdom. This is biblical wisdom. Lawless men who will not obey their authorities in the church, in the state, in the family, demand that others under them obey them. Do you hear that principle? Lawless men who they hate obedience. They don't want to obey the civil magistrate. They don't want to obey their elders. They don't want to obey their parents. When they get into a position of authority, they turn into tyrants. Judah is a perfect case study in this. Notice what he does. He goes and finds a wife for himself, rampantly disobeying his father's wishes. But he will do the picking when he comes to his sons. Notice in verse 6. That this Judah, who would not obey his authority, his parents, and so chooses a Canaanite wife, when it comes to his children getting married, by golly, they're going to do what I say, and he puts them under his thumb. Judah doesn't want to be held to any standards of sexual morality, but let his daughter-in-law violate codes of morality, and he wants the harshest penalty for her. He wants her to be killed by burning in verse 24. Judah wants others under him to wait and exercise patience, as he does with Tamar. Wait a little longer for Shelah. But he won't wait at all to fulfill any of his urges. I've seen this play out over and over again in my pastoral ministry. Men who revel in disobeying their elders in the church sphere, the civil magistrate in the civil sphere, and even their parents. But when they have a wife and children, they demand comprehensive obedience when they rule over a sphere. Inevitably, the worst tyrants are men who are lawless themselves. Another application. My friend, hear me carefully. Jesus derives no glory from his ancestors. He has no glory from them. He does not glory in his heritage, even though the Jews of his day did. You remember what they said? They boasted this way in Matthew 3 and John 8. We have Abraham as our father. Well, they've been reading Genesis 38. They shouldn't have been boasting much about their heritage. Jesus never boasted or derived any glory from his ancestors. His only glory, as ours should be, is in the cross. What does Paul say? God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of Christ my Savior. Paul even says, Pharisee of the Pharisees, circumcised on the eighth day, all of these things, he says, those mean nothing to me. My friend, don't glory in your heritage. Because your heritage probably has a few Genesis 38s in it. Glory in the cross. That's our only place for boasting. A final application. This text shows us the astonishing nature of God's sovereign grace. God chooses a man. This takes my breath away to say it. God chooses a man like Judah to save. His choice was certainly not based on Judah's deserving or worthiness. But he chooses men like Judah and you and me to save. Look at the very, very end of the story. Look to Revelation 21 and see the end of Judah's story. In Revelation 21, John is being given a tour of the New Jerusalem, that heavenly city where we will spend eternity. And I want you to notice whose name is on the gate of the New Jerusalem. In Revelation 21, verse 10, John writes, "He carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel." Do you know whose name is going to be on the gate? Judah. As we walk in and out of the gates of that glorious city, whose name is there on the gate of the city? This thoroughly ugly and disreputable man who became, by the sovereign grace of God, a new man, as we'll see in coming chapters. You and I will marvel every time we walk in and out of the gate of that city that God saves sinners like Judah. All of grace. Let's pray together. Our Father, how we thank you for your free and sovereign grace that saves sinners, men like Judah and men like us. And so, Lord, we pray that we would revel in this grace, that we would learn the lessons that this important chapter teaches us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.